It's good to see you. It's been a great day at Taylor County. New experience for me, moving off the grounds with the whole Taylor County camp meeting and going over to Bethel Church. And what a great day that was, and how I enjoyed being in that church. It was a good morning. But it's hard for me this evening. I think I've experienced just a little bit of what is spoken of in the book of Nehemiah, sorrow of the heart. The Holy Spirit seemed to be so abundantly present. And from my perspective, when I was looking out, I saw a large number of people that were weeping and heads down. I'm not very smart, folks. I am from Squabble Creek. But I know conviction when I see it. And I praise the Lord for those precious ones that came to the altar, but it really saddened my heart for some that didn't. So pray for me this evening. Well, maybe I'll talk myself into a better mood if I tell you a little Kentucky story, and we'll get to that. There was a stranger showed up on Squabble Creek, on Upper Squabble Creek, way up there and back in. An area where nobody's lived much for a while. There's a few empty houses up there. And two or three people reported seeing a young man, looked to be about 24, 25 years old. Nobody recognized him, a pure stranger. And nobody quite figured out who he was. And the truth of the matter was he didn't want anybody to know who he was. We found out later after the fact that he was a druggie from down in Lexington, down the flat ground. And he broke in several places, stealing money and in a drugstore to steal drugs. And the cameras now that they have everywhere got his picture. And somebody had seen him on a police kind of a thing that they do, where you can call in. And so a friend of his said, listen, they've got your picture. You're easy recognized. They're going to find you and come after you. And the friend happened to grow up in eastern Kentucky. And he said, what you need to do is get up into Perry County and get up there on Squabble Creek, back up out holler in one of those vacant houses. Said, they nobody can find you up there, and there's not a lawman in Kentucky that will go up Squabble Creek. He'd be pretty safe up there. So this stranger got up there and moved in one of them old shacks back up there. It was vacant. And things, he stayed pretty obscure, except a problem came up. He didn't have any money. And the only way that he knew to get money from his past life was to steal. And so there wasn't much place up there to steal, and people too poor to steal from. The only place that he thought he might be able to get a few dollars was down at 8C Spark Store. That was the only business there in that whole area. So he kind of, in the evenings and late evenings, slipped down through the woods and all, and kind of cased the joint out. And finally the night came, a dark night, when he decided he's going to break in H.C.'s store and try to steal some money. And he prized, we'd say up home, he prized the back window open and climbed up and kind of jumped over in and flopped down into the floor on the inside. And when he hit the floor, he heard some noise, and he thought, uh-oh, there's somebody, a security man or something in there, afraid he's going to get shot. So he's almost afraid to breathe. And so he just kind of real still there when he's on the floor. And after a minute, he heard a voice from up in front of the store say, Jesus is going to get you. And man, it shook that old boy up. And he didn't even breathe for a while. But some time passed, and he didn't hear anything else. And so he got up and he took a step, and a board squeaked a little there in the back of the store. And the voice came again, Jesus is going to get you. Well, he didn't quite know what to do. And so again, he looks and tries to see through the darkness and figure out what's going on, and moved a little bit again. And the third time the voice came and said, Jesus is going to get you. Well, he finally got his courage up, and finally he thought, I'm caught anyhow. So he said, who said that? Moses. He said, who? Moses. And at the second time, the word Moses, he saw a little through the darkness, a little movement up in the front of the store, that he got around to where he could see a little bit better. And there was a big cage sitting on H.C.'s counter with a parrot in it. And so, kind of getting the stuff together, then he said, who are you? Parrot reared back and said, Moses. So now he's got his courage up. He walks up there, kind of shakes the cage around a little bit. And he said, what kind of a stupid hillbilly would name a parrot Moses? The same stupid hillbilly that named that Rottweiler behind you Jesus. So I say tonight, Jesus is out to get some of you. I'd a whole lot rather him get me here at camp meeting, where there's a time and a place, a sacred place, where all debts could be settled and all issues cleared up. But I suppose the flip side of that is true if we choose not to make that move. Then he will at judgment find us out. So one way or the other tonight, folks, Jesus is going to get you. To that end, I preach tonight. If I had a big calendar that I could hang up here, and the calendar would the pages of the calendar would represent the life of Jesus, I would stand here before you and tear the pages off of the calendar and let them fall like fall leaves to the floor. Jesus lived and walked on this earth approximately 12,050 days in his lifetime. And if on my calendar, if I make any kind of a calculation that's close, all the pages of the calendar are gone. It's the month of December, and it's the last few days of December. So out of the 12,050 days that he was alive on this earth as God incarnate, we have dwindled down, when I look into the message tonight, to a precious tiny handful of days. Jesus has turned his face from the north country where he's been for some time. He's turned his face south, and he started walking back to Jerusalem. He'll get there in just a few days, and he'll never leave Jerusalem, a physical man, again. Anybody that's familiar with that last week or so of the life of Jesus knows that for such an hour he came to die. And so the hour is late. The ministry of Jesus is all but over. A few grains of sand in the hourglass of time tenaciously try to hang on to the slick surface before they drop into the bottom, and his life is all over. So now walk with him, and we'll walk along with the disciples as we head south now, as Jesus has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to die. The scripture would tell us, as they were walking along that dusty road, that Jesus stopped, maybe a shade tree of some sort, and he took the 12 disciples. There were other people that normally followed along with Jesus, and he took his 12 aside, and I'll just share with you that little scripture from Matthew 20 and 17, just in passing. And Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priest and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him unto the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. Luke chapter 17 will now be foundational for what I want to share with you. Walk along the dusty road with Jesus and the disciples now. There's a heaviness in that group, maybe a little bit of the kind of heaviness of heart I felt this afternoon. Look at the face of Jesus, normally full of confidence and victory. But now there is a deep sadness that furrows His brow. Oh, it's not fear of going to Jerusalem to die. That's why He came to begin. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I think the sadness that's registered in Jesus' face and the melancholy kind of atmosphere that surrounds the little group as they're walking south is that Jesus is realizing He's passing through these villages and towns for the very last time. He will never see the human faces, shake the hands, hug the people. He'll never again pass that way in the flesh. And so I think there was a sadness in His heart. I want to tell you this is just me. I'm not going to set the date for the second coming. Although I do believe it's December 21st of this year. That's my birthday. But as I rub elbows with those who I believe understand the truth of Scripture the best, there is a growing feeling. It's been swelling now over the last decade or so, that we are close to the end, that the church had better be lifting its eyes to the eastern sky. Our redemption draweth nigh. And so I just want to parenthetically say here, as we walk through this passage of Scripture in Luke 17, could it be that a part of the sadness maybe that I felt today maybe is reflecting from the Savior who is passing by our camp meetings and our churches with a sadness? Listen, folks, you know and I know that things cannot go on like they are. We cannot continue like we are. Libya is a hotbed of violence. The Syrians now are on the cusp of atomic weapons, nuclear bombs. Pakistan already has them. Believe you me, China has them. And North Korea has them. And all of the turmoil, I just don't think. And we are corrupt in this country. And the country God has used to guide the world in moral and ethical values and spiritual life has now become so corrupt that I don't even like to call myself a Christian when I'm in foreign countries. I was recently in China, spent a good bit of time there, spent over a month in Taoist and Taoist and Buddhist temples, and then to Japan and spent days in the Shinto shrines. Just trying to understand something. Because you see, religion, and Don and I have been talking about this, religion is man's quest to try to find God. And I wanted to say to them, but the Christian faith is God's attempt to find man. But when I went into the temples and place, invariably young people, recognizing that I was a stranger, would come up and sit down and want to know if we could talk a few minutes so they could practice their English. And I would always say to them, I'll tell you what, let's talk for 30 minutes. I'd be happy to talk with you. Those kids know more English than I know Chinese. That doesn't take much. And so I'd say, all right, 30 minutes. I'll give you the first 20. I'll tell you anything and answer any question I'm able to answer. Give me the last 10. And they'd say, are you a preacher? The question would always come, are you a Christian? And I usually said to them, no, absolutely not. I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I make that distinction there is we've pumped so much filth and so much pornography and so much corruption that they see in America. They see our American movies and our videos and our video games filled with filth and violence and everything that's anti-God. And they associate it with, we've been proud in the past to call ourselves Christian America. The Muslims think that we are the most ungodly, evil nation on earth, and they call Satan. So now I just say, no, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ not to be lumped in to the Laodicean church. Well, on I go. That I just threw that in for free. So Jesus is moving along, going south. The crowd is with him, a heaviness in his heart, I think because he's passing by these villages for the last time. And I said all that I just said and took 3 or 4 minutes to do, simply to say to you, if I have an ounce of credibility with you folks at Taylor County, if I have a modicum of trustworthiness, would you please consider the fact that he may be swinging our way now in those final days? Because I think already the angel is dispatched to stand 1 foot upon the land and 1 upon the sea, and his hand is about to raise to declare the time shall be no more. But even if that's not true, and even if it's far-fetched and completely out of bounds for me to say so, when I get back to Taylor County the next time, Doug, I've got my little sheet here, when I get back to Taylor County the next time, there's a lot of faces that won't be here. Just let me move on with this. So Jesus, the scripture there in Luke, it said, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And I'd add for the last time. And then verse 12 becomes a point of emphasis for me. And he, by the way, I'm reading from the real Bible tonight. I've left the other translations in my room and drug out good King James. I use a lot of the other translations. Kid a lot about them, but I do like some of them a little bit. I was just schooling the King James, and I mean that's my warp and woof. And so, but I do like this translation better than the New King James or any of the new translations at this point, because it says, "And he entered into a certain village," and that word "certain" is often left out. And I believe that that went into the translation for a specific purpose, and I'll tell you what it was. Jesus wasn't just out meandering around the countryside, goofing around. It wasn't that he didn't have time to get to the AAA office and get a triptych. It wasn't that his GPS was broken. Jesus was making a specific journey to a specific place because he knew he'd never pass that way again, and there was some folks there that he urgently and desperately wanted to meet up with. Could I submit to you that he's here? I know he's here tonight. I know it because he said wherever two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. So he's here. Would you consider the possibility that you might for a few moments shut out husband, wife, children, people on the pew next to you and everything else, and consider for a few moments that he's here by design in this hour to get up close and personal with you. So Jesus finds this certain place, and I like this little phrase. I'm going to back up just a little bit. And it came to pass that he went through this certain village. And I just want to, Lord, it takes me forever. I run so many rabbit tracks. But I just got to tell you, I do like the phrase, and it came to pass. And the New King James says it had happened. And I just like the fact that this really happened. I just want to tell you that I believe that this is not a fable and not a fairy tale and not a parable and not a makeup thing. I believe that this is an actual event that actually happened. And I'm going to report it to you from Dr. Luke, who kept a careful record. And this is absolutely trustworthy, reliable, and it is factual. I want to say to you, I don't believe, you all may, but I don't believe I'm some religious nut retreating from reality. I don't think that I've been duped into believing some goofy religious fairy tale. I am with Peter. We are not following cunningly devised fables, but scripture, given not by the will of men, but by holy men of God. And they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. May I just say this at the risk of running a little long? I believe that this scripture that I'm reading to you, like all other scripture, Old and New Testament, constitute the divinely inspired Word of God. And I believe that these scriptures that I hold in my hand are inerrant in their original writings. They are without error
and they affirm, and they are the final authority of truth and life, and they are the only infallible rule to live by and get home to God. And so I'm sharing with you an event that really happened. Jesus entered that village, and very quickly now, with what I've already said, you're going to get the feeling that you're going to know why in a moment, why he chose to go that particular route. The pathway that Jesus took to Jerusalem was not the normal path that he took or that any other Jew took. He kind of veered off the main trail, knowing where he was going, because this is what the scripture says. And there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. I will say this, there is none of us that have anything in our past that is so repulsive that Jesus will not come looking for us. There is no sin stain so deep. There is no event in our past. There is nothing we've done or should have done that will ever repel the Savior from coming to look for us. And these men were lepers, the scum of the earth in that ancient world, diseased beyond description. And so the scripture says that there met him as he was coming into that certain little town, 10 lepers, and they stood afar off. And there's a reason why Luke calls your attention to that they stood afar off. Because that was the law. The Mosaic law, absolutely and strictly enforced, said that a leper had to stand at least 100 paces from the healthy public. That's the length of a football field, 300 feet. And to violate that space in any degree usually meant you were stoned to death. So when Luke records the fact that they stood afar off, there was a reason for that, 100 paces. As a matter of fact, to go a little bit further, the Levitical law back chapter 13, the book of Leviticus, lays down a lot of other things about people who have leprosy. Not only did they have to stand those 100 paces away, but the scripture says a leper in whom the disease or the plague was, that his clothes had to be torn and he had to be dressed in rags as a symbol of the filth and the disease that he carried. And then his head had to be shaved. And then just take a note of this. I'll come back to it. But then he had to have a cloth like a scarf, and it had to go over the shoulder and across his face, his nose and mouth, and hang down his back. He had to wear, the Levitical law specifically said, he shall have a covering on his upper lip and he shall cry, unclean, unclean, unclean. And he shall dwell alone without the camp. He cannot, must not see family or go anywhere near the healthy public. And so as Jesus is approaching a certain village, 10 men huddled together 100 paces or more from the Savior. If you listen, you may be able to hear them across 2,000 years crying, unclean, unclean, unclean. Let me tell you just for a moment or two to give you a little bit of a look at the disease of leprosy. I'll not take time to read and hope that you trust me. Dr. Michael Johnson, one of the outstanding missionaries from WGM, a medical doctor, an Afro-American from Philadelphia, served many, many years for us until just right here very recently in Kenya, first at Tenwick Hospital, and then in the streets of Nairobi. There are, in that part of Africa, 20,000 cases of leprosy. I was working and reading through this when Michael, on one of his trips to the States, flew over. I met him and we talked a little bit, and he got off the plane. He was sick. He had malaria. He came over to speak and was so sick he couldn't speak because he had malaria. And I said to Michael, was sitting there beside him in his room when he was in big beads of perspiration on his brow, I said, Michael, If you feel, when you get feeling better, I want you to tell me about leprosy and what you know about leprosy. And he said, I'm glad you asked. And he handed me a book about this big. And it was Davis's Medical Journal. It's the foremost authority on leprosy. And he said, I put that on my lap when I got on the plane to read. And I got so sick I couldn't read it. And I need information and I need to know. And I know that you are a biochem major at Asbury College. And so what I want you to do is read these pages and tell me what it says. Now there is a scary fact. When I presume to tell Michael Johnson anything. But let me just tell you just bits and pieces, and I've got the documentation in the room if you'd like to see it. But one of the things with lepromatous leprosy, which these guys had, and which is prevalent in Africa, is the first thing it does is it affects the extremities. The nerve tissue goes dead in the fingers and toes so that you reach out to, and the circulation starts shutting down. You reach out to grab something. Your perception is bad because your eyesight is going and you bruise a finger. You stub a toe and it begins to rot and die while you're still alive. So the vital organs in the trunk remain alive for a while and the fingers and toes rot, literally rot while you're alive. And drop off. One of the reasons they wrapped their hands and feet in rags was to try to hold the flesh to the bone a little bit longer. Just another look or two. There is massive deterioration of the facial muscles, and people are unrecognizable after a while. It directly attacks the nose ridge and the septum that divide the chambers of the nose, so that the nose becomes just one open, pussy, running sore from the head. And when a leper sneezes, they shoot snot and bacteria for 100 feet. That's why God in His wisdom set 100 paces to stay away. That's why the rag had to go across their nose and mouth. Their hearing begins to wane. One of the telltale signs of a leper is not only does it get the septum and the nose, but it gets the voice box. And so they lose the ability to project their voice or talk. So if you ever wondered why there were 10 of them together along the road when Jesus was coming, it's so that they could unite their voice in one last desperate, last ditch effort to get His attention. And so they did the one thing that they were allowed to do. They began to shout, unclean, unclean, unclean. I just again in passing, I've got so much on my heart, but one of the things I like about camp meeting is that we can get together and pray with a unified voice. And while the fall that we suffered through Adam has left us at times crippled and maimed, the good thing is that we can get together with other of God's people. And when we unify our voices in prayer and a unified cry for help and mercy, He will hear us. Hallelujah. I'd preach about a half hour tonight, again if I could, on prevenient grace. It was no accident that Jesus was there. He knew where He was going. It was a certain place. And when the lepers began to cry, they got enough volume that Jesus stopped and stood still in the middle of the road to hear their petition. And I submit to you tonight that some of us tonight, when we gather around this altar, if we'll cry out to Him for mercy, the beginner of all motion, will stand still. And so they cried out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jesus had stopped and the plea came, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. I've already alluded to in an earlier sermon that they referred to His earthly name, His given name, Jesus, His human name, because they were so wretched and sick and diseased and lonely that they tried to appeal to the human. As surely no human being could pass them by in that situation with death in their blood So they appeal to the human side of Jesus. I am so glad that He came, suffered, walked through, understands the human condition. And the Scripture says that there's no way we'll ever be tempted or tested but what He understands. Jesus. But here the word master is very interesting, because normally you'll find in the gospel accounts rabbi or rabboni or teacher. But it's very interesting that this guy's, they don't call him the son of David. They call him master. And Luke puts that word in, master, is a fascinating Greek construction. You all are probably surprised that a boy from Squabble Creek knows a little Greek. Well, he runs a shop in Lexington and sells salami and deli meat on the corner. I don't know any Greek much, except I have sense enough to get the books out. But I have even better sense to call Mike Harstead. Mike is the editor of the Classic Greek Journal International. And so me and Mike had a meeting over this word, because I intuitively knew that there was something there I needed to understand. The two Greek words that combine to make master, one of them means set on a throne or lord above all else. It means, as John Oswalt would say, something different than anything else, and it's set above. There's nothing else quite like it. And so they're saying, the one that's set above, the one that's in authority, master. And then the second half of that little phrase that they used means authority to get the job done, is about the best way I can say it. It means that He's set above, established in the heavens with authority. And that's true. And so they cried, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Well, what other basis did they have to give a petition? What were they going to give Him? Leprosy? A handful of filthy rags? Snot? What did they have to give Him? They had no other appeal to the Savior but for mercy. Would you be wise enough tonight to realize that we have nothing more than the leper to offer Him? The disgusting sickness of sin in our soul? Our righteousness and good works is as filthy, filthy rags before Him. We have but one plea to make, and that's a plea for mercy. How does a leper who's forced to stand so far away, how does he get the Lord's attention? I'm just going to give you these three quick little things, because they're the same thing that those of us that have the leprosy of sin need to understand. First of all, there was a deep sense of urgency. We talked about the first night of camp meeting. Jesus stopped to minister to them because the urgency that they displayed. And if we can take it or leave it, He'll leave us standing along the road, sick and dying. He will not violate the law. The law said that He could not come across till there is a remedy for our sin. We can't get close to the Savior. Would you hang that on a peg in the back of your mind just for a few minutes? So, a sense of urgency. Do you have it? Because you see, if we can wait till tomorrow, next week, or next month, He won't do anything for us here. Okay. A sense of urgency. Let me tell you the second thing that helps a leper get the Savior's attention. They confessed the obvious. Unclean. 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 You can get church people to do about anything except confess the obvious. We'll rationalize our sin. We'll cover it. We'll excuse it. We'll ignore it. We'll deny it. Oh, do you think anybody in that ancient world was not aware that the lepers were lepers, with the rag across their face, their raspy voice, their fallen features, the rags around their hand and feet? We have nothing to hide from Him. Oh, dear God, that those of us tonight that have things in our life that are out of focus with the Savior would learn, if we want to catch His attention and find the great healing Savior we need, with a sense of urgency to confess the obvious. Who among us does not know 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and do just what the lepers needed, to cleanse. Then there is this third little thing that I've mentioned, the appeal for mercy. Well, let me try to move this thing along as the clock does. So the Scripture says that they did that with a sense of urgency. They confessed the obvious, appealed for mercy, and Jesus stopped and spoke to them, and He gave them the direction to go to the priest. Now, I suppose they'd been there a lot of times before, and there's a whole other sermon about why He sent them there, and I won't go into that, but I just want to focus on this one little piece of Scripture, if you've got your Bible on your laps. He said, go and show yourself to the priest, and it came to pass, or it actually happened, if we're looking at another translation, it had actually happened that as they went, or as they were going, they were cleansed. It happened as they stepped out in faith, responded to the direction of Jesus, and moved out. And I'm going to tell you, it takes it every time. It takes a person with enough faith to believe that Jesus has stopped to minister to them, and that they can be free from what binds them, and as they were going, they were cleansed. Hallelujah. Now, I could stop there and tell you that their flesh became as soft as a baby's bottom. Pink and supple and clean. What an explosion of joy must have been in those 10 as they started looking down and finding clean flesh. I think the old rotten rags, I don't know, they may have run buck naked back towards the city. First time, I don't know what you have buck naked down here in this part of the country or not. But I mean, I can picture in my mind that those old filthy disease-carrying rags were dropped away, and now they could go home. They could go home. They weren't forbidden by law. I think they took off, and then you know the rest of the story, and I'm going to share it with you because I said that to get to here. One. Are you there? You've heard this before. Hear it again. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. And catch this, now with what you know about leprosy. And with a... Somebody got your Bible? Read that out for me. And with a loud voice. Whoa! He shouted, hallelujah. Because he couldn't shout before. He couldn't do anything but say, unclean! Unclean! But his newfound health let him shout with a loud voice. And I believe that that shout is still reverberating in the halls of heaven 2,000 years. Because you see, there's no such thing as time or dimension there in eternity. So I just believe that his shout's still reverberating. And when I get there in another year or two, and it won't be long, I'm going to listen for the sound of the leper bouncing off the walls when he realized that he had been made clean. And the Scripture says that he fell on his face at his feet and gave thanks. And I even like this part. And the Scripture says, and he was a Samaritan. He was a foreigner. The other 9 were all Jews. Do you know what happens so often? Those of us of the household of faith now in the Christian community, we miss the blessing. Sometimes it takes somebody from the outside being so lost and so far away from God that they don't know a bit more about salvation than a hog knows about a side saddle. But it seems like they're the ones that get in on the blessing because they are urgent to find Him. They confess the obvious. They cry out for mercy and run to try to get healing. This guy was a foreigner. But do you realize we're all foreigners? By sin. And so he came and he fell down at his feet. And Jesus said, weren't there 10? Where are the other 9? The only one? This foreigner? That's about average. For holiness people. About 1 in 10. Come and kneel at His feet. Receive all that He has. The Scripture here says that He was made whole. And I like the King James Version. Some say well, some say healed. But I'm going to tell you, I got digging around in that. And I find out that sometimes the commentators just don't know everything. And I got in, and I got in on some good old boys like Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown from Ireland. And they said the others may have been cleansed in the body, but only one of them was healed in a deeper, higher spiritual sense. Endicott, in his commentary, and I like it, better now than I used to, said that the nine had sufficient faith for restoration and healing, but only one was willing to go further and was given new... This is Endicott, not John Wesley. And nobody would accuse Endicott of being a Wesleyan. Was made pure in his inner being. Whoo! Kind of like that. All right, so here it is, and I'm done. I just want to say this. Here is the tragedy of where we live. Only one understood that he was now allowed to close the distance. If I were to put a title on my message right here at the end, and I will, it's called Closing the Distance. Because you see, sin by law, by regulation, by God's teaching and ordinance, keeps us away from Him. It's not a mean thing. It's a mercy thing. Because if impurity and uncleanness ever come into the presence of a holy God, crispy critter forever. There's a reason, Brother Case, isn't it, why that angel, you taught us last night and taught us well, there's a reason why that angel was set to guard the gate with the sword. But let me tell you, for those of us who've been redeemed, we are now allowed to close the distance. I understand now why my grandmother shouted. She was an old shouting Methodist, and I've heard her shout, and I know now that with a loud voice she fell at His feet and shouted, because she had figured out that the sin was gone, the thing that had kept her away from Jesus, the thing that had brought misery and heartache into her life was now gone, and she had the privilege of closing the distance. I'm done.